It's time to register to vote for President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Each congregation or multi-point parish must register their pastor and lay voter with the LCMS Office of Secretary by Sunday, March 24th of 2019. A registration form has been mailed to every LCMS congregation. Learn more at issuesetc.org/LCMSPresident. issuesetc.org/LCMSPresident. That's motet number 3, Jesus Priceless Treasure, from Bach's Cantata 227. Just a little taste of a lifetime of work from this church musician, Johann Sebastian Bach. He's a household name. He was not only a church musician, he also wrote secular pieces. Why is it that he stopped writing cantatas like this? Just abruptly stopped. And what kind of a person was this great musician who on the 31st of March will be celebrated for his 334th birthday? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be talking with Dr. Jonathan Wessler, Minister of Music at First Lutheran Church of Boston, about 18th century composer Johann Sebastian Bach. A little bit later, Jordan Cooper joins us for our series responding to Calvinist proof text today, The Ascension of Jesus and the Two Natures in Christ. Then we'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson on Jesus and the Samaritan Woman in John chapter 4 with Pastor Tom Baker. Joining us to talk about 18th century composer Johann Sebastian Bach, Dr. Jonathan Wessler. He's Minister of Music at First Lutheran Church of Boston. First Lutheran will be hosting a Boston Bach birthday celebration this Saturday, March the 23rd. Dr. Wessler, welcome to Issues Etc.
Thanks. Nice to be here, Doug.
How would you describe Bach's job, if you will, as a church musician?
So Bach had a really interesting job, and I'm thinking particularly the final job he had from 1723 to the end of his life. The longest position he had was as cantor in Leipzig, and it's interesting because he was employed as cantor by the town council, not necessarily by the church, because it was, you know, more of a theocracy at the time. And so he was an employee of the town council, essentially a municipal employee. And he supplied music not just for his namesake, St. Thomas Church, but all four churches in the city simultaneously. He had to supply music for St. Thomas Church, St. Nicholas Church, St. Peter's Church, and the so-called New Church. And to do that, he was essentially put in charge of the Thomasschule, the Thomas School, the St. Thomas School, which was a choir school that had been around really since the 13th century. So it had been around almost 500 years at that point. A choir school being a school affiliated with a church or a monastery that both educates young boys, because of course only boys could sing in the church at those times, and taught them to sing as part of their education and formed a choir as part of their education. And England has a lot of choir schools still remaining that have been around for 800, 900, 1,000 years. The famous one being King's College in Cambridge does the Festival of Nine Lessons and Carols every year. And we have a few in America too. The most famous in America would be St. Thomas Fifth Avenue in New York City. So really, Bach's job, so to speak, as cantor was to run the choir school. He would rehearse the choir. He would assemble the music. He would often write the music himself, as I'm sure we'll talk about at some point, for the choir to sing. He would teach them Latin. So his job really was not so much, you know, working in the church per se, as we think of church musicians working today, but actually running the choir school and rehearsing the choir in that regard.
Why was that level of, this is remarkably sophisticated music that Bach produces, why was that level of music considered necessary and beneficial for the churches there in Leipzig?
Bach's music is rather complex, and it was essentially a function of the liturgical milieu at the time. Bach would write these really, you know, complex interwoven cantatas and motets and liturgical music and that sort of thing with many and various instruments, many choral parts, arias and duets for soloists just flying all over the place, this very, very difficult, intricate music. And he really did a very good job essentially, you know, bringing out the Lutheranism inherent in this stuff. His cantata texts, they're called, you know, libretto, libretti, kind of like an opera. He wouldn't write the cantata texts himself. He would take them from pastors and theologians who would publish, you know, books of cantata texts that were suitable for any composer to take and set to music. And these librettos, these libretti, tie together diverse theological concepts, biblical allusions, that sort of thing. There's a fantastic handbook by a scholar, Melvin Unger, to Bach's sacred cantata texts, and it details, it's basically just a list of every single biblical allusion and quotation and theological concept and hymn stanza quotation. And this book, just by itself, these allusions, it's several inches thick of biblical and theological allusions. If we think one example that we're going to be performing within the Vespers liturgy on Saturday is Bach's motet on Jesus' Priceless Treasure, where he sets all six stanzas of this fantastic chorale. Of course, Jesus' Priceless Treasure, does it get any better, really? But anyway, he sets all six stanzas, and he intersperses each stanza with a quotation from Romans 8. And this is actually an example where Bach was not using a pre-edited libretto. It appears to have been his own idea, or we don't have any evidence to the contrary, to set Romans 8 opposite Jesus' Priceless Treasure. And so he's making a sophisticated theological connection between Romans 8 and the chorale text. You know, the chorale text talking about comfort in adversity, hence all earthly sadness for the Lord of gladness Jesus enters in, and comparing and contrast that and using Romans 8 to play off of that, talking about life in the Spirit, contrasting life in the flesh. Now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's an unbelievably comforting chapter of Scripture. And Bach uses his motet on this chorale that everybody would have known to play off the biblical chapter from Paul, from Romans 8. And so they inform each other, and that would have entered into the congregation's mind, into the congregation's psyche, and they would have gotten something really significant out of that.
How did Bach's Lutheran identity, he's not only an unbelievably musician and composer, but a theologian as well, how did that identity come forward in his compositions?
Yeah, so the thing that immediately comes to mind is the oft-quoted fact that he ended all of his compositions with Soli Deo Gloria, right? SDG, to God alone be the glory, in English. He also wrote at the beginning of each of his works the letters JJ, as in Latin for Jesu Iuva, that's Jesus help. I've even seen pastors do this, you know, on their sermons. They would write JJ, you know, or ING at the beginning. So just from the very beginning of, you know, sitting down to write a motet or a cantata or even, you know, a secular concerto, you can see him, you know, putting right on the page, Jesus help me do this thing, because it's my job to preach the gospel through music. Like I was saying before, he used chorales extensively in his cantatas and motets, even without text. He was functioning from the standpoint that he knew his congregation knew these texts and knew these melodies, and they were intimate parts of their identity as Lutherans and as people who, you know, went to church and lived in this milieu. And so he would use that to his advantage. He would have, for example, in a cantata, he'd have an aria where the bass soloist, for example, is singing a text to a melody of some sort, and say maybe an oboe, an obbligato oboe, would be playing the chorale melody to, say, In Peace and Joy I Now Depart over that. And of course the oboe can't sing any of the text, but the oboe is playing this melody that everybody in the pews knows, and that resonates with them because they say, oh, I know that melody, and that text that's associated intimately with that melody that they are intimately familiar with enters into their mind and reflects on what the baritone is singing at that time, and these things inform each other. There's an example of this also in the first movements of the St. Matthew Passion, where he essentially has two choirs in the back of the church with the instruments, with the orchestra, singing basically an introduction to the Passion. Come help me, you know, lament the bridegroom. How does the bridegroom come? The bridegroom comes as a lamb. He bears the wood of the cross. He takes away our sins. And then he also set, at the same time, a group of boys on the other end of the church on the rood screen. There was a balcony sort of over, not quite over the chancel, but heading that direction. It's a big church, you know. There was a balcony up there, and he set, while the choirs in the back are singing this fantastic dialogue back and forth, he has the boys in front singing the chorale, Lamb of God, pure and holy, right? Lamb of God, pure and holy, who on the cross is suffer. And so the congregation hears that coming at them from the front with this dialogue coming at them from the back. They recognize the chorale, and of course they're facing where the chorale is coming from, which is the altar, which makes another sacramental connection between the stuff happening in the back and the fact that Jesus is right here, you know, on the altar. This is the whole point. So he did a really good job, and he did this really better than any of his contemporaries, and that's saying something, because his contemporaries were no slouches of composers in this area.
Dr. Jonathan Wessler is our guest, minister of music at First Lutheran Church of Boston. We're talking about 18th century composer Johann Sebastian Bach. When we come back, we'll talk a little bit about the secular music he also composed.
Church music directors can find a new community at Prelude to Postlude, the CPH music blog. Learn helpful tips for managing music ministry and involving members, and meet the composers of some of your favorite new pieces. Plus, find suggestions of music to use for special services, and preview some of our newest works with free samples you can use at your church. Visit us at preludetopostlude.org.
LCMS Disaster Response provides guidance and assistance to congregations who seek to proclaim the gospel and show mercy in the wake of disasters. We can bring capacity to your congregation through on-site assessment, volunteer training and congregation preparedness, and through grants direct to your congregation. For more information, follow us on Facebook, keyword LCMS Disaster Response, or visit our website at lcms.org/disaster. That's lcms.org/disaster.
Sacramental, historical, liturgical. You're listening to Issues Etc.
If you appreciate Issues Etc., talk radio for the thinking Christian, and Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world, please include a bequest in your will or trust for these worldwide media resources. Bequests aren't subject to federal tax or capital gains taxes. Ensure your children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren the opportunity to listen by including a bequest in your will or trust for Issues Etc. and Lutheran Public Radio.
Remember when education was about the fundamental skills of reading, writing, and arithmetic? And about reading great literature and studying history to give our kids a model for what it is to be a good person? Memoria Press's Classical Christian Curriculum offers that very model for your homeschool. Get $5 off your next order by using the coupon code LPR9. For more information, go to memoriapress.com. Memoria Press, saving Western civilization one student at a time.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about 18th century composer Johann Sebastian Bach. Dr. Jonathan Wessler is our guest. Dr. Wessler, we are going to talk considerably about his sacred music, but Bach also wrote secular music in addition to that.
The secular-sacred divide is sort of a modern idea. Things were much more fluid in Germany in the 18th century. So in Leipzig, sacred music basically was his primary job. He had held other jobs in his career previously. He was a court musician in Kirchen, for example, where his job was basically secular music. So, but this job that he held for a good 27 years of his life was in sacred music, but secular music was everywhere as well because it was such an integrated culture. And as a musician, he was simply part of the musical milieu in which he existed. As an employee of the town council, right, Bach was the quote unquote preeminent musician in Leipzig, and so he sort of was automatically involved in every every major musical event. Now, sometimes the town council would commission him to write something that was not overtly sacred, say like a secular cantata to celebrate the prince's birthday or the election of the new town council or something like that. He also managed to pick up a side job in the city directing the Collegium Musicum of Leipzig, which had been founded by Telemann, another famous composer of the day. And this ensemble performed at a coffee house, the Zimmermann Coffee House in Leipzig. And this was sort of his side gig, his side hustle. This was a very fancy, gallant, ultra-progressive coffee house in a very fashionable neighborhood of Leipzig. And he would write secular music, he'd write concertos and sonatas and that sort of thing. And he'd play these, he'd get this group, the Collegium, together, and they'd perform secular music at the coffee house. His famous coffee cantata was one of the pieces that he wrote for this performance at this coffee house. It's a semi-staged operetta, basically about a man having difficulties with his daughter who can't get enough coffee. And so, obviously, nobody was suggesting that this should be performed in church. That it never went there. That was not a situation. But it was just a natural part of society that people would, you know, sometimes if you wrote a secular piece and, oh goodness, I need a cantata for Sunday, well, I'll use this overture to, you know, form the basis of the first movement of my cantata, and you can do that. And it was not seen as the cutthroat, you know, either sacred or either secular and neither the twain shall meet sort of thing that we sometimes hear about today. It was just a natural part of Bach's vocation to be a part of all kinds of musical events.
And he had no problem with the road running the other direction. The Brandenburg Concerto is, I think, begins semi-sacred and is later adopted for secular use as well.
Sure, exactly. Yeah, no, it was all quote unquote music. It was ripe for the use and it would be used in whatever context was necessary. And of course, you wouldn't sing something that wasn't sacred, the text that wasn't sacred in church, but perhaps this aria started life as something, as a part of the coffee cantata, or as something he had written for the Collegium at the Zimmermann Coffee House, and now he's appropriating it for sacred use. And that doesn't mean that it's, you know, that suddenly, you know, we've brought something bad into the church. It just means that he was responsible for turning around a lot of music in very short order, and so he was a practical man.
How did he come by his skill? How was he taught?
So when Bach grew up, he was born in a small town, Eisenach, and he was essentially a student at the local choir school at Eisenach when he was a young boy. And so he would have learned to read music, read a bit of Latin or enough Latin to, you know, sing motets. And he would have learned to sing and vocal production, that sort of thing, as a part of his education. By the time he was 10, both of his parents had died. And so he went to live with his older brother, Johann Christoph, who was an organist. And Johann Christoph really became his primary musical teacher throughout his teenage years until he was 18, I believe, is when he, maybe 19, when he got his first job as an organist in Arnstadt. So these teen years between 10 and, you know, the next 7 or 8 years of his life studying with his brother really constituted his quote-unquote graduate education. He didn't ever go to university. He didn't earn a degree. He just had, you know, he went to, quote, the school of hard knocks, you could call it. He studied with the eminent organist Georg Böhm, who was a famous North German organist, and so he spent some time in Böhm's company learning about organ playing, organ design, organ construction, so he got very, very well versed in those things. And one of the primary ways a musician in the 18th century would learn his craft was to copy music, literally take a manuscript of a piece written by someone else and copy it down note for note yourself. And in doing that, you would internalize the compositional structures in the model. Perhaps you'd even change the piece a little bit. Perhaps you'd make a mistake, and that happens, you know, all the time. But perhaps you'd say, you know what, I like it better if this piece did this. And maybe you'd make a little tweak here or there. And this is how you would learn. So you're literally copying a manuscript of a piece written by someone else. And Christoph, Johann Christoph, his brother, owned a bunch of manuscripts from composers all around Europe representing the French style and the Italian styles, which were the two prominent national styles of music of the time. So Bach assimilated these manuscripts and learned the French style and the Italian style that way. And this leads to an anecdote in that Christoph was not so happy that Bach was copying his manuscripts, so he managed to hide the manuscripts away. And Sebastian Bach, this is, found those manuscripts and copied them in secret by moonlight. And the word is that that hindered his eyesight later in life, because he did go blind later in life. And so there's some thought that perhaps straining one's eyesight when you are, you know, in your teenage years, you know, pays dividends for the worse later on. But they certainly taught him to be a very good musician in the process.
Some of his music was also not just secular in the sense of as we would distinguish it from sacred today. It was also personal. I'm thinking about his Goldberg variations that were really written to help a guy sleep at night.
Exactly. The only reason it was there is just because the guy needed something to help him fall asleep, and so he wrote this fantastic set of 30 variations. But even in doing that, you know, he could have just, you know, thrown something together. But he put something very carefully constructed together with this aria and 30 variations all in the same key, using the same structure of harmonies. He set, I forget how many canons are in this piece, I think 12 canons there, equally spaced out, three variations at a time. Every three variations, there's a canon, and each time a canon appears, it's one step wider than it was before. So even when he's just doing something that's, you know, a side gig, so to speak, that not his primary calling of making music in the church, he does it extraordinarily well.
In that vein, his music is very, you mentioned before, it's very complex. Was his music accessible, first of all, to any musicians of his day? Could they actually play his stuff? And then what about its reception by common people?
He was, first of all, a practical man. Like I said before, he had to produce a lot of music in not a lot of time. And so if you're charged with filling four churches a week with music, and probably even more than just on Sunday morning, because there were midweek services and vespers and feast days and that sort of thing, that you had to provide music for all these churches, it stands to reason that he wouldn't have written something that was so prohibitively difficult that he couldn't get his musicians to sing it or to play it in the time that they had available. That being said, it is markedly more difficult than the music of his contemporaries. I'm thinking Telemann, who I mentioned before, also Graupner was another cantor in North Germany, Stolzel, another cantor in North Germany. There's a story about one of Leipzig's trumpet players, Gottfried Reiche, apparently died of an aneurysm shortly after performing one of Bach's trumpet parts. And this was before the trumpet, you know, had evolved to the point where there were valves and that sort of thing. You literally just had to change the partials just with your embouchure. And so the piece that they've fingered as the culprit here is the second Brandenburg Concerto, which has a ridiculously high trumpet part that's even high today on a modern piccolo trumpet, a small trumpet with valves. And so playing it in Bach's day with a natural trumpet without any valves at all would have just been astronomically difficult. And so apparently this Gottfried Reiche ended up, you know, with a stroke having played this piece. And it's very unfortunate that he apparently died after playing this piece that Bach wrote. But I suppose we give thanks now that we have, you know, trumpets that we don't have to worry about giving ourselves strokes when we play these pieces. So, yeah, people were able to play this stuff. Some of the music was beyond the reach of the average person. I'm thinking some of the music he published, like the Klavierübung 3, which was a set of organ music that he published and is sold out of his house. There is one copy that survives of this original print where somebody has edited the title page where Bach says, "For the edification of my neighbor," and that sort of thing. And the guy who owned the copy scratched out "edification" and wrote, oh, something derogatory, like "for the disedification of my ears" or something like that. So it's very complicated music, and likely the result in Bach's church would not have been as polished as we might hear today on a recording or in live performance with, you know, weeks and weeks of rehearsal with very, very fine professional musicians. And certainly recordings today are processed, even, you know, made in climate-controlled environments, that sort of thing. So they're very minutely detailed. That being said, I have a feeling that the musicians rose to the occasion and recognized that this music was really special and really a few cuts above everything else that they encountered in their lives. And this happens today, even, because these people, right, the people of the 18th century were just like us. They had hopes and fears and dreams and aspirations and emotions, and they recognized that this music is so fantastic, so beautifully constructed. It makes so much musical and theological sense. Even if it's really hard, it lends itself to being performed. It lends itself to being sung, and it demands that the musician just give it that extra 15% of effort to pull it over the finish line, so to speak. And so I have a feeling that even if the music was a little bit beyond their ability, they would rise to the occasion and perform it and sing it anyway, and it was still great.
We're talking about 18th century composer Johann Sebastian Bach. Dr. Jonathan Wessler is our guest, Minister of Music for First Lutheran Church of Boston. If you appreciate the church's music, be sure to attend our one and only 2019 Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 7th and 8th in Chicago. One of your favorite guests here on the program, Pastor Will Wheaton, will be leading the hymn sing on the following hymns: God's Own Child, In Thee Is Gladness, O God, My Faithful God, Lord Thee I Love With All My Heart, The Bridegroom Soon Will Call Us, Christ Is Arisen, Christ Jesus Lay in Death's Strong Bands, Come Holy Ghost, God and Lord, and At the Lamb's High Feast We Sing. Attendance at the conference is limited to 500. Thanks to the Lutheran Church Extension Fund sponsorship, child care is free. Early bird registration is $115. That includes three meals. Find out more and register at issuesetc.org or make your check payable to Issues Etc. and send it along with the downloadable registration form to Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Making the Case, Friday, June 7th and Saturday, June 8th at Concordia University, Chicago. When we come back, what was Bach like as a person? Stay tuned.
Not only does our church need men right now, but the world needs men who will proclaim the gospel in its purity.
Issues Etc. regular guest, Dr. Peter Scare, Associate Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana.
If when you go to sleep at night, you're thinking about it, my experience with it is this, is that thought won't go away. So if you're going to bed at night thinking about following our Lord and becoming a preacher of this gospel, then I would love if you could come and visit Fort Wayne, our campus. We'd love to show you around and show you what it is that we do.
Have you ever considered becoming a pastor? Contact Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155, or visit ctsfw.edu. Christ-centered, cross-focused, Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the season of Lent at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the season of Lent, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
If only we could see and hear what takes place in the divine service. The holy God's voice pours out eternal gifts. Sinners are washed in cleansing water that saves them from death. The Son of God gives his body and blood for us, the food of immortality. The church on earth blends her voice with angels and saints in glory to praise our God. These wondrous mysteries take place at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Stevensville, Montana, 184 Pine Hollow Road. Call 406-777-5625 or find us on Facebook.
Spiritual and religious. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Holy Cross Lutheran, Carlisle, Iowa. Messiah Lutheran, Lebanon, Illinois. Risen Savior Lutheran, Basor, Kansas. St. John Lutheran, Germantown, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Waltham, Minnesota. Emmanuel Lutheran, Kansas City, Missouri, Christ the King Lutheran, Billings, Montana, Grace Lutheran, Clarksville, Tennessee, Hope Lutheran, Sunbury, Ohio, and Reformation Lutheran, Hillsboro, Oregon. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll publicize your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Jonathan Wessler about 18th century composer Johann Sebastian Bach. Dr. Wessler, what kind of a person was Bach? Do we know anything about him personally?
He was hardworking. That's one way to put it. He wrote, for his first 5 or so years in Leipzig, he wrote one cantata every week outside of penitential seasons. Advent and Lent, you weren't allowed in Leipzig to have concerted music. So he was off the hook for those weeks, those about 10 or so weeks of the year. But every other week of the year, he was basically on the hook to write a cantata every week. And so he was extremely hardworking. Anyone who can turn out that much music at that consistent of a quality is certainly, you know, a hard worker. And he credited it to God. He credited it to just the hard work. He's reported to have said when someone, you know, asked him, you know, is it hard or easy to play the organ, this sort of thing. And he said, it's easy. You just press the right key at the right time and the instrument plays itself. And so he was certainly a hard worker, but he was also modest. I think I mentioned before, he's practical. He set up, like I mentioned, 5 years of cantatas, basically weekly cantatas. For 5 years in a row, he just wrote a cantata every single week. And once he'd hit 5 years, he just stopped. He completely stopped. And there's been a lot of ink spilled and a lot of scholars behaving very badly in print, arguing with each other about why did Bach stop writing music? Was he actually not Lutheran? Did he get tired of being a church musician? Did he run out of ideas? That sort of thing. And I think the answer is a lot more, like I said, he's practical. It's a lot more basic than that. It's that he produced a repertoire for his choir, and he had 5 years worth of repertoire, and he really didn't need to write anymore because he could just keep cycling through this stuff. And when you have so much music to prepare and so little time, it's helpful to have, you know, a body of repertoire to fall back on. And so we say, okay, well, I've gotten 5 years of music. Let's just cycle through this for a while. I don't need to write anything else. There's been some very new research in this area that I just discovered or found out. I didn't discover it. I didn't do the research. I just found out about this literally a few days ago in this book that's just been published in English a few months ago. It's called Bach's Famous Choir by Michael Mall. It's been out in German a few years, but it was just translated into English. And apparently, just after Bach took his job in Leipzig, the town council changed the rules on admission to the Thomasschule. Previously, the cantor would handpick boys for the Thomasschule, for basically handpick boys for his choir based on an audition, based on musical aptitude, talent. And the rules changed such that the headmaster got to select the boys for the school. And so now the headmaster's not selecting boys who are necessarily good musicians or not. So the headmaster essentially this rule change essentially gutted the choir and left Bach with an ensemble where the baseline of talent was much lower than he'd had in the previous few years. And as it turns out, this is where it gets interesting, is this was exactly the time that Bach stopped writing cantatas. And so now the scholars are saying perhaps not only had he set up a repertoire, but he was faced with an impending doom, so to speak. He was faced with running a choir that was going to get progressively worse and worse as the good singers age out of the choir and the new singers who were not auditioned on the basis of musical aptitude started entering the choir. He would have a progressively worse and worse ensemble with which to work. And so perhaps he just said, well, forget this. I'm not going to write any more of this music because it's too hard for these new people to sing. We're just going to sing the stuff that I've already written and just keep honing that away. When you compare Bach's output of something like 200 cantatas over the course of his lifetime to somebody like his contemporary Telemann, who wrote 2,000 cantatas and something like 15 to 20 complete yearly cycles of cantatas. You wonder, maybe if this rule change hadn't gone through, we would have, you know, 5 or 10 more years of Bach cantatas in yearly cycles with which to work. So that's a little bit disappointing. So Bach was practical. Bach was also a planner. I think he worked things out far in advance. He was not a throw caution to the wind sort of guy. He planned his projects out. He had compositional projects like the little organ book, the Orgelbüchlein, which is a large collection of very small preludes on hymn tunes that are all very similar. Many people are well aware of the Art of Fugue, where he, at the end of his life, basically wrote a compendium on fugal technique using one fugue subject, one small melody, and just treating it in every conceivable way. The Well-Tempered Clavier is another one where he has one prelude and one fugue in every major and minor key twice over because he has two books. So he would come up with an idea and give himself a set of strictures or restrictions or a framework in which to work and to develop this idea, and then he'd just set himself to it and go to the project. He apparently liked the number 6 insofar as he wrote a lot of sixes. He wrote 6 Brandenburg concertos. He wrote 6 French suites. He wrote 6 English suites. He wrote 6 keyboard partitas. He wrote 6 violin sonatas. He wrote 6 unaccompanied violin partitas. He wrote 6 trio sonatas for the organ or pedal clavichord. So I'm not sure what research has been done insofar as why the number 6 was important, but it was something. There was something going on there. So he was clearly motivated. He was a bibliophile. He was a collector. He owned 2 complete editions of Luther's works, one of which was a rather expensive kind of, you know, collector's edition, gold leaf sort of thing. Not that he read all of them, not that he needed 2 complete editions of Luther's works, but just because he appreciated good things. He knew his theology. He was a devout Lutheran. It's very clear he had to pass a rigorous theological exam to be appointed as the cantor in Leipzig. His annotations in the Kalov Bible, that Bible, we have Bach's Bible, it's part of the special collections at Concordia St. Louis at the library at the seminary. His annotations in that Bible show that he was engaged with Scripture, even though what he wrote is actually, his actual annotations are less helpful when it comes at, you know, how was he thinking about music or something like that. But it shows that he engaged with Scripture and was a student of the Scriptures. And he was, in terms of his personality, he was not a diplomat. He was probably not the easiest person to get along with. He managed to get himself thrown in jail more than once. He called one of his bassoon players, I believe, a nanny goat bassoonist. He apparently, this is a derogatory term in 18th century Germany. And so he had an argument, and he apparently got in a sword fight at one point. Of course, again, in the 18th century, everybody has a sword on them at all times, right? This is just the way that life is. In fact, there's a fantastic drawing in an organ treatise from the 18th century in France that shows a man playing the organ, and he is wearing a sword while he is seated at the organ. I don't know how, I can't imagine what that's like, trying to wear a sword while seated at the organ, but apparently it was done. So yeah, Bach was not perhaps the easiest person to get along with, but he was, again, this just humanizes him. He was a poor, miserable sinner like all of us are, so he trusted in God's grace.
Coming up next, we're going to talk about the lineage of great Lutheran musicians from which Bach himself sprang. Dr. Jonathan Wessler is our guest. We're talking about Johann Sebastian Bach.
When God decided to love you, he wasn't content to sort of love you at a distance. He wanted to get up close when that happened, which is why Christ took on human flesh.
Pastor Hans Feeney of Lutheran Satire talking about his presentation at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference.
But even after Christ ascended to the right hand of the Father, God still wanted to dwell with you through the flesh and blood of his Son. He wanted to be physically present and in the room when he covered you in forgiveness and life and salvation. So that's why he's given his church the Lord's Supper, and that's why we should rejoice every time God comes into the room and invites us to feast on the same flesh and the same blood that won our salvation at Calvary.
You can meet and hear Pastor Hans Feeney making the case for the Lord's Supper at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 7th and 8th in Chicago. Learn more at issuesetc.org.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Emmanuel Press is a Lutheran-owned business in Fort Wayne, Indiana, in operation since 2004. That's 15 years of publishing liturgical and devotional books, 15 years of collaborating with Lutheran authors, artists, and translators. Thanks to our loyal customers and Issues Etc., we look forward to many more years of confessing and teaching the Christian faith. Visit us online at emmanuelpress.us, E-M-M-A-N-U-E-L, press.us.
It's time to register to vote for President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Each congregation or multi-point parish must register their pastor and lay voter with the LCMS Office of Secretary by Sunday, March 24th of 2019. A registration form has been mailed to every LCMS congregation. Learn more at issuesetc.org/LCMSPresident. issuesetc.org/LCMSPresident.
Do you long for a church that celebrates the divine service with reverence and joy, but without the unbiblical baggage imposed by a supposedly infallible hierarchy? Do you long for a church that confesses a divinely instituted office of the holy ministry for the giving of the Lord's gifts to his people, and yet values and lifts high the priesthood of all believers? Welcome to the Lutheran Church. We're what you've been looking for. Find an historic, authentic church near you on the Find a Church page at issuesetc.org.
Lutheran Talk.
In Lutheranism, I come as a guilty sinner in need of hearing the forgiving words of Christ every single time I gather. Every single time.
Lutheran Music. The new Lutheran Public Radio app. Download for iPhone, Android, Windows Phone, and Kindle at issuesetc.org.
King's College Choir with the Lenten hymn, O Sacred Head Sore Wounded, playing right now on our 24/7 sacred music station, Lutheran Public Radio. You can listen anytime, anywhere at lutheranpublicradio.org and on the LPR mobile app. Lutheran Public Radio, sacred music for the world. We're talking about 18th century composer Johann Sebastian Bach. Dr. Jonathan Wessler is our guest. Dr. Wessler, we could spend hours talking about the influence Bach has had on church music, but if you would, tell us about the lineage of great Lutheran musicians from which Bach himself sprang.
Yeah, as you're saying, he was not the first great Lutheran musician. He was not even the end of the line, right? Certainly, you know, he's been dead more than 250 years at this point. So, and there have been fantastic musicians after him, but he was certainly the peak, the culmination of a lot of really fantastic musicians that came before him. If we pretend for a moment that history begins in 1517, and we know it doesn't, but if we pretend that if we're just restricting ourselves just to Lutheran musicians, you have to start with Johann Walter, who was Luther's cantor, the guy who he worked in Torgau, and he collaborated with Luther on a number of projects, including Luther's German Mass, the Deutsche Messe, when Luther put that together and put the chant tones together for the Gospel lesson, the Epistle lesson, and the Lord's Prayer, and the words of institution, the Verba. Walter worked with Luther on that. Walter also produced the so-called Chorgesangbuch, a choir book. It was the first setting, they call it the first Lutheran hymnal. That's not quite accurate. It's the first Lutheran hymnal where all the settings are choral settings. The melody is primarily in the tenor line instead of the soprano line, because nobody had gotten that idea yet. So he wrote basically the first settings of a lot of Lutheran chorales that we know and love today. This collection, the Chor Gesangbuch from 1524, was actually commemorated by Bach in 1724, the 200th anniversary of that book. Bach honored the 200th anniversary of this important collection, this important hymnal, by writing an entire year's worth of chorale cantatas on hymns from that hymnal. It's a really fantastic project. So again, here's Bach, you know, setting up a project and following all the way through it. Another really important Lutheran musician from before Bach's time would be Heinrich Schütz, who you could make the claim that he was the most important Lutheran composer before Bach, just from the standpoint of finesse and quality and technique. He worked in Dresden, and he's basically known for incorporating the Italian style. Remember those two national styles, the French style and the Italian style? And he was the conduit for the Italian style into German music. And so he would write music in Dresden, and it would be very flowery and very ornate and have lots of ornamentation, like people like Monteverdi were doing in Italy. Interestingly enough, didn't use chorale melodies very often. Almost never will you see a straight-up hymn tune that you know in the music of Schütz. He preferred to do his own thing, but it's still really fantastic, beautiful, wonderful music with tons of color, tons of instruments. Along the same lines would be Michael Praetorius, who worked in Wolfenbüttel, and the same sort of really just fantastic variety of color and treatment of all these things, but Praetorius did it with the chorale melodies. Everywhere in Praetorius, there's chorale melodies, there's chant melodies, there's pre-existent material. And for that reason, it fits very well into modern liturgy, into 21st century church. You can do a lot of Praetorius without a lot of effort because it fits. People recognize the melodies. The music is a little bit more accessible because it doesn't have, on the whole, it doesn't have all the same really tricky fast notes that you find in Schütz. It's also accessible and flexible in that you can scale the performing forces up or down, and Praetorius writes extensively about this. He'll write a concerto, and it'll have, you know, 29 staves on the page, and he says, if you don't have 29 people to play or sing this, you can, you know, just sing these top five staves and then the bottom staff, and or you can have the top five staves and then skip the next four and then do the next six and then skip the next several. So it's very flexible that way, so it's a really nice thing. You still get a really fantastic effect, even with reduced forces. And I'd be remiss if I didn't mention Dietrich Buxtehude, who was in Lübeck in northern Germany, almost on the North Sea. He was sort of regarded as the genius of his day, the greatest Lutheran North German genius organist composer of his day. So much so that Bach walked, I'm sure you've heard the story, Bach walked 250 miles straight north from Arnstadt when he was 20 years old to study with Buxtehude in Lübeck. And he was supposed to stay, he had about 3 weeks of leave, and so he stayed 4 months on his 3 weeks of leave. And the town council, the Arnstadt council, was not happy when he got back. He came back and they said, "Why, you've been gone so long, what's going on?" And he said, "I was gone to, quote, comprehend one and another thing about my art." Can you imagine, you know, if your council, you know, calls you to the carpet and you just say that, and they said, you can't do this again. What's going on? What gives? And he responded, "I hope my substitute was adequate." So again, he was not necessarily the easiest person to get along with. He wasn't the most diplomatic person, but he certainly made up for it in musical quality. And that's Buxtehude, of course, not the end of the line. We have Hans Leo Hassler, we have Samuel Scheidt, we have Johann Hermann Schein. It just goes on and on and on and on and on. So Bach was not an anomaly. He was just, you know, perhaps the brightest spot in a very, you know, large space with many, many very fine musicians in it.
Before we let you go, tell us a little bit about your annual Bach birthday celebration.
Yeah, so the Bach birthday was founded by my predecessor, Balint Karosi, here at First Lutheran, and it's been going on, I believe this is the 11th year we've been doing it. And it's on the Saturday nearest Bach's birthday. That's this Saturday. Bach's birthday is Thursday this year, March 21st. And it's an all-day series of concerts and lectures and recitals and events that celebrate Bach and Bach's music. And it just involves anything we can draw in. Boston is a big early music crowd. There's a big early music crowd here. The early music scene is very active. And so there's a lot of historic instruments, Baroque brass players, a lot of harpsichordists in the town, a lot of organists in the town. We have a fantastic organ here that's just tailor-made for the music of Bach. So we always have several organ recitals on the Bach birthday. And there's room for various interesting takes on the music of Bach. It doesn't have to be just music by Bach, but Bach, through the lens of composers of his day, through the lens of his predecessors who we talked about, through the lens of modern-day composers. There was a program a couple years ago from a Hungarian flutist, Gergely Itzes, and his entire program was three solo flute partitas, one by Bach and one by Bach that Bach wrote for violin that Gergely Itzes had arranged for flute, so a Bach flute piece, a Bach violin piece on the flute, and a third partita by a modern composer, I think Anthony Newman, written for the flute, modeled on Bach's music. So it was really interesting to hear all these various different takes on a seminal figure in music. At the Bach birthday, there's always a children's event in the morning because it hits, you know, it's Saturday, so the kids are up, but it's not so late in the day that it becomes nap time, so we hit it about 10 a.m. We have a kids event of some sort. Last year, there was a skit starring Anna Magdalena Bach, one of Bach's second wife, who basically managed the boarding house at the St. Thomas School. And so it was interesting to have all the kids running around playing Bach children and playing music that Bach would have played in his own house, from the Anna Magdalena Bach notebook. Some years we have an introduction to the organ. Peep the Piper is one by a really eccentric, interesting composer. Guy Beauvais is his name. This year we have Peter Krasinski, who is a silent film improviser, improvising the score at the organ to a silent film. I think it's going to be a Davy and Goliath episode, actually. So there's even a Lutheran connection there. There's always a German lunch in the middle of the day with sausage and kraut and pretzels. No beer yet, but that's one of the projects for later in the later year. So, and perhaps my favorite part of this is that the day ends with a Vespers service. We started doing this a few years ago, and it's become really quite successful. We have a series of about four Vespers services a year, highlighting the music of Bach and other, you know, fantastic Lutheran composers. And we always put a Bach Vespers at the end of the Bach birthday, which has been going, you know, since 8 a.m. in the morning. There's been a concert, you know, every 40 minutes to an hour, there's a new concert going on, and at 5 p.m., we have a Vespers service with a piece of Bach in it, with a Bach cantata, and this year it's going to be that Bach motet, Jesus Priceless Treasure, Jesu Meine Freude. And this is a really fantastic opportunity to do outreach in that all the early music fans from Boston, which is a significant, you know, part of the city, a significant part of the culture of the city is this early music crowd. All these people are here in the building, and they're just automatically exposed to authentic Lutheran music, authentic Lutheran composer in authentic Lutheran liturgy, the way Bach would have done it in the 1730s and 40s in Leipzig, with these, you know, 100, 200 people already in the building here to receive the word. It's fantastic. And this year we have Reverend Benjamin Ball, who I'm sure you'll know really well, coming out to preach on Romans 8, which is that text that Bach inserted into the text of Jesus Priceless Treasure. And so Ben Ball is going to preach on Romans 8, and the choir is going to sing Jesu Meine Freude and Romans 8, and it's going to be a blast. Ben Ball was the vicar here, apparently, back at the beginning of his career, so it's going to be nice to have him back in Boston and to provide the gifts for us. It's going to be wonderful.
Folks, you can learn more about First Lutheran Church of Boston's Bach birthday celebration this Saturday, March 23rd, at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Dr. Jonathan Wessler is Minister of Music at First Lutheran Church of Boston, and First Lutheran will be hosting a Boston Bach birthday celebration this Saturday, March the 23rd. Dr. Wessler, thank you very much.
Thank you. You're very welcome. It's been a lot of fun.
In our Two Issues, Etc. on this Tuesday, March the 19th, our series responding to Calvinist proof texts continues. We'll be in Acts chapter 1, the account of the ascension of Jesus as told for a second time by Luke. And we'll be talking about the human nature of Christ after his ascension according to Lutheranism and according to Calvinism. Then we'll be teaching a Sunday school lesson on Jesus and the Samaritan woman with Pastor Tom Baker.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Repentance and forgiveness, sin and grace, law and gospel. More than cliches, real preaching for real people in need of hearing the real Christ. Christ for you and the divine service at St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, Illinois, where we gather every Saturday night at 6 and on the Lord's Day, Sunday mornings at 7:45 and 10. Look for the Church of the Neon Cross on I-55 between exits 30 and 33. Find us on the web, stpaullutheranchurchhamel.org. St. Paul Lutheran Church of Hamel, where there is the forgiveness of sins, life and salvation for the people of God.
Be strong and courageous from Joshua 1:9 is the theme for the 41st academic year at Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois. We engage young adults in a Christ-centered environment and provide an alternative to secular public high schools. Please help us provide tuition assistance to more students by making a tax-deductible gift at melhs.org and click on the giving page or call me, Dr. Jay Krause, principal at 618-656-0043.
College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois offers ACT, SAT, and PSAT test prep, scholarship application classes, college and career counseling, and more. Hi, this is Lori Konski, president of College Preparation Station. We have helped our students obtain more than $7 million in tuition scholarships in 12 years. Find out more at cpsprep.com. Let us help you create a vision and find your future. The College Preparation Station in Maryville, Illinois, cpsprep.com.
Hey, Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.